Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about and like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
To humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and to paraphrase, I want to say that this is asking us, or commanding us, Peter commands by the authority that's given to him by our Lord and Savior, the authority to shepherd the flock. Jesus said, if you love me, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. When he was reinstated, he said, okay, feed my lambs, shepherd my flock. So Peter has the authority. And with that authority, he tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And I paraphrase that as to put our life in God's hands. Now, we've got a few clues here as to how we can put our life in God's hands. So first, we have to humble ourselves. Just before Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, in the verse before, verse 5, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
That's right.
So Peter, in addition to asking us to clothe ourselves with humility, to cover ourselves with humility towards each other, to be humble towards each other,
yes,
he also then commands us to be humble under the mighty hand of God. Okay. And it's not to be humbled, but to humble ourselves. That's something that we have to do ourselves. That requires a willingness. That requires a certain urgency. That requires us to impart some effort to achieve that. So, what is it to be humble? To be humble is to do away with pride. Pride is the opposite of humility. And I want to convince you that humility is the root of obedience. And to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God is to be obedient. Obedient to his will. Obedient to his commands. Obedient to his way of life that he desires for us. So if humility is the root of obedience, then pride is the root of disobedience. And we know that to be the case because we know the adversary, the enemy, Satan, in the Garden of Eden. It was his pride to want to take the glory that was due to God, to put himself, elevate himself, you know, in a position that was not given to him by God. And it was the pride of Adam and Eve to disobey God, for Satan said to them, did he really say that? Did he really say not to eat from those? And the response wasn't obedience. Yes. That's what he said, and I trust God, that's what I'm going to do. But rather, it was the pride within mankind that caused that disobedience. So pride is the root of disobedience. And humility is the root of obedience. Think of the most humble position. Jesus often talks of to be like servants, to be God's servants. And humility is about being in a low position, to bring ourselves to take away pride and to bring ourselves to the lowest position. So a servant obeys a master. Any good servant will obey their master. So you see that humility is the root of obedience. Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient servants or slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which where does it lead? To death. Or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So you see again, to be a slave or a servant is to be humble. So humility and obedience, we can't separate the two. Humility is the root of obedience. Now, we have some help, of course, to be humble. to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, seeing as it's God who we're humbling ourselves under, we have help. From John 14, verses 15 to 17, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to us. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's obedience. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells within you. He dwells with you and will be in you." That's the Holy Spirit dwelling in each and every one of us. That's the Holy Spirit who is helping us to be humble, even if we can't possibly fathom being humble ourselves, if we can't do away with pride, we have help. But you may still think, okay, humble myself under the mighty hand of God. Well, why? Because we're a stubborn people. Maybe we don't want to humble ourselves. So I love how logical Peter is. He's so logical. Now me, I have a scientific background. I like to think logically as well. So I love how logical Peter is. So he tells us why. He says, humble yourselves, okay, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you.
Amen.
He wants to lift us up. Now, he can't lift us up if we don't first put ourselves in his hands. If we don't first put our lives in his hand, how is he going to lift us up? Because he doesn't want to force us. God does not force people to do his will. God does not force people to even receive, you know, the glory that's due to. You know, God wants us to put ourselves in his hands, that he can lift us up in due time. But then you might be thinking, okay, well, why else? Just in case that wasn't enough for you, right? You might think, oh, well, lifting me up in due time, well, that's after a little while. It says, well, we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God because he cares about us. He cares about you. It says,
amen.
Because he cares for you or cares about you. So now we see that obedience or humility, it can actually benefit us. It's actually for our benefit. When we obey God's commands, when we obey him, when we humble ourselves and put our lives in his hand, and we trust him, we know that we can do so because he cares about us. And it makes it much easier. So, we have this cycle now, if you can imagine for a moment, where we have trust in God's promises and trust that he cares for us. And so we can obey because we trust. So we trust and obey. And then when we see that that trust has been so fruitful, we trusted God and he delivered us. We trusted God when we were anxious and he delivered us from our anxiety. We trusted God when we were scared and he removed all fear. Well, then we obey out of love. We're so grateful. We have that gratitude. So we trusted and we obeyed. And now we love and we obey. And it's a constant cycle. We trust again. I know I can trust you, God. So I'm going to keep trusting. I'm going to keep obeying. I'm going to keep loving. Paul often talks about faith and love. That faith word is pisteos. That Greek word is actually faithfulness, trust. So trust and love are the sort of foundations, cornerstones. And they nurture obedience. There's a really interesting this quote from a book. It's called Beyond Your Best, the book. And the quote is brilliant. It says, compliance sounds like, okay, I'll do it, but it won't be pretty. Okay, I'll do it, but this story isn't over. But obedience from the heart says, I'll do this because I trust and believe it is for my best. Now, I have my own little anecdote about a time when I thought I was being obedient. I was actually in China at the time. I was going through this period of Christian singleness, which is a time where perhaps you had a relationship that ended, or perhaps you haven't started the world of dating or anything yet. And you go through this time where you just want to build yourself, or you want God to build you. So you want to spend all your time devoted to God, and you don't want to be distracted by the opposite sex, shall we say, in any kind of way. You just want to focus and you want to get to a point where your relationship with God as you've put him at the highest place in your life, and even if you get into a relationship with someone else, nothing will change that relationship. There is a sort of a hierarchy and structure that's set where God is always going to be the most loved person in your life. Now, when I was in this stage and I was sort of coming out of this period, and I was thinking that, okay, now I've got to that point and it's time to start thinking about future. And I would pray to God, okay, God, bring me a wife. And at that time, I felt as though God might be saying, not just to say wait, but what if I told you there would be no wife? What if I told you that you're called to a life of singleness? As Paul tells us, singleness is a gift just as marriage is a gift. And my response was, okay, I'll do it. But in my head, I was thinking, okay, I'll do it, but I'll be dragging my feet. You'll have to drag me there, but I'll do it. I'm obedient. I'll obey you, God. I'll do it. Drag me there and I'll do it. I might be kicking and screaming a bit, but I'm obedient.
Amen.
That kind of reluctant compliance, that's compliance. That's not obedience. When I felt God was telling me to come back to England from China shortly after I got baptized in China. And at that time, my response was completely different. My response wasn't, I don't want to, but I'll go. My response was, take me, Lord.
Amen.
In Psalm 48, David talks about how he delights in being obedient.
Hallelujah.
I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. It's this kind of obedience from the heart that displays our true humility under the mighty hand of God. So, okay. You know, the jobs are good, and right? We have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and I can just leave and the sermon's done. Great. Well, Peter knows it's not that simple, right? He goes on. Okay, he gives us a few tips, okay? First he says, we have to humble ourselves, casting all our anxieties, all our cares on him, because he cares for us. But he says that in that logical order because he knows that when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, the enemy doesn't like that. The enemy does not like that. We've all experienced that. Okay, the life that we're called to, the life of being Christ's disciple, it's not an easy life. We have so much help. It's great. We have the Spirit within us. But there will always be the enemy's attacks. There will always be trouble. There will always be, as Peter says later, I'm getting ahead of myself, there will be some suffering. We'll get to that. So Peter says in verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That sounds terrifying, doesn't it? So devour what? How is he going to devour us? We know from Ephesians that Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verses 13 to 14, that in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the enemy can't attack our soul. That belongs to God. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit cannot dwell. No, God does not dwell with the enemy. And our bodies are temples. The devil cannot penetrate through into the temple that is our body, nor can he harm and cause a scratch, a physical harm to our bodies, because we're protected. We're the children of God.
Amen.
So why does Peter say the enemy is roaring like a lion seeking to devour us? Well, the church knew about this. The church knew about the ways in which the enemy liked to attack. The church was fully aware. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, and I'll read from the Christian Jewish the Jewish Bible, complete Jewish Bible, sorry, because I like the wording here. It says, "We will not be taken advantage of by the adversary, for we are quite aware of his schemes." The church knew. The early church knew. Paul writes this. The early church knew exactly how the enemy like to attack. And that's how Peter can equip us and prepare us so we can be ready. So we look into those words where it says, casting your cares or casting your anxiety. So if we look at those words, actually the words there, care, okay, is the word merimna, which is from the root word to divide. And then the definitions are the following. A part separated from the whole, dividing and fracturing a person's being into parts. It's very descriptive, isn't it? Figuratively, it's worry and anxiety. And a similar word, merimneo, which comes from the same root, is distraction. The primary weapon of the enemy is distraction. He wants to distract us. He wants to get at our mind. He attacks our minds. And nowadays, it's so much more difficult. You know, we have so many more distractions out there. You know, we live in such a busy, noisy world, and there's distractions everywhere. There's so many ways for the enemy to get at our minds. So what does Peter say? Peter gives two commands. Well, he gives three, but we'll start with two. He says, be sober. Some translations are sober-minded. It says, be sober. It says, be watchful. You know, look out. Stay awake is the literal translation. Be watchful. To be sober is to not be intoxicated. Not be intoxicated by anything, not just alcohol. Not to be intoxicated by the world. Not to be intoxicated by all the distractions that we like to put inside our minds. Because when we're intoxicated, then we lose that sense of control. That control in which we want to then throw all our cares, throw all our distractions, and put them in God's hands and put our lives in God's hands. But we can't think straight because we've filled our mind with all this clutter, this intoxication. He continues, he says, resist him, firm in your faith. Again, the word pisteos, faith or trust. So if we can trust in God, we can trust that he cares for us. And we have, you know, a strong trust and faith in him. And by our love for him, then we can resist him. When Paul talks about the armor of God and putting on the armor of God, he says to wield the shield of faith or the shield of trust against the enemy's fiery arrows. So the enemy wants to attack. He wants to put thoughts in our minds. He wants to attack our minds, and we have to use the shield of trust or the shield of faith to resist him. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, Paul says, but let us who are of the day be sober. Again, same word. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Again, trust and love together. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. All these things are armor. They're protecting our heart. So the breastplate protects the heart and protects the mind. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart it is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Proverbs tells us to guard our hearts. And also says, the heart of a man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. So we have to guard our hearts and our minds from the enemy's attack. In another area, Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds, he says in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, so earlier on, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. And then he goes on to talk about obedience. And I was very tempted to leave that in there, but just for the length of the sermon, I'll leave that out. Now, why is it so important to guard our minds or guard our hearts? Well, Paul makes it very clear in Romans 12, too. Do not be conformed to this world. I absolutely love this verse, by the way. It's one of my favorite verses. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we are constantly undergoing, and this is a constant process. It's not an instantaneous process. Our minds are being renewed. And the more we conform to the world, the more we get intoxicated by what the world throws at us, the more we listen to the enemy, the more that halts the process of renewing of our minds, and the further that takes our thoughts away from God. So those cares that we're being told to cast, and the word cast is literally is just to throw down. And it's not throw as in cast like you're casting a fishing rod, but actually it's throw as in the same word is used to describe the way the disciples threw their cloaks onto the colt that Jesus would ride in to Jerusalem on. So it's just sort of more like a willingly throwing something down. And that's how it's Peter is telling us, is commanding us to throw our distractions or anything that takes our focus away from God, that divides our mind when we should be focusing on our minds being transformed. We should be focusing on humbling ourselves, making ourselves obedient, but instead we're distracted. So we have to throw that. We have to throw that and put it in God's capable hands and trust he knows what to do with it. So after he says, resist firm in your faith, there's a really key point here. He says, after you have suffered a little while. Now we want to skip to the good part. After you have suffered, then what? Right? We want to say, okay, after we've suffered, what's the good bit? What's going to happen? God's going to do all this for us. Okay, great. But Peter makes a point to leave this in because there will be suffering. There will be suffering. But you know what? We can take that suffering in the same way the disciples did, where we consider it joy. James says, consider it joy when you face trials of any kind, because we know the testing of our faith produces perseverance. And perseverance, godliness. So there will be suffering. But then it says, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, how amazing is that? That's the personal God. Himself, he will restore, he will confirm, he will strengthen, he will establish, he will perfect, that is complete us. He will confirm, that is reinforce us. He will strengthen, that gives us spiritual strength from within. And he will establish, what the word means, to lay a foundation. So yeah, there will be suffering. And we can't forget that. I'm not here to promise anyone that there's going to be, you know, a life without suffering for the Christian. Because as Paul well knows, and as Peter well knows, the life of a disciple, the life he calls us to, can not be a pretty picture sometimes. Paul and Peter underwent a tremendous amount of suffering, and they even left after being whipped and scarred, rejoicing that they could undergo that suffering for God's kingdom and his message. So what does the perfect picture of humility look like? The perfect picture of humility is like what we've been singing about today. The perfect picture of humbling oneself under God's mighty hand is Jesus Christ. Came to earth as a man, emptying himself of his godly form, humbled himself to be servant to all, even washing his disciples' feet. Humbling himself under the mighty hand of God. That perfect picture, you know, wasn't without suffering and wasn't without the enemy's attacks. We're told that he was led into the wilderness to be tempted. His mind was attacked and he resisted. Again, in Gethsemane, he said, Father, take this cup from me if possible. Again, he was undergoing attack. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The enemy can't touch our spirit, but the flesh is weak. And then he suffered. He suffered horribly. He suffered death on a cross. But then he was exalted, just as Peter says. He was exalted. He was lifted up to the highest place. I want to finish with Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, hallelujah, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.